And there we go. And we are in chapter 16. We'll be picking up chapter 16 on page 180 of your outline. Page 180 of your outline. That'll be verse 18 of chapter 16. Well, let's do a quick review. Chapter 16 consists of an allegory. It's the longest chapter, I think, in Ezekiel. And it's an allegorical look at the entire history of Israel from our beginning as a nation through to the Messianic Kingdom. And we look at the past, the present, and the future of Israel through this symbolic chapter. And the chapter began in chapter 3, verse 19. We started in the past on our time frames. We started with the origin of the nation. And we saw that the origin of the nation was centered around Jerusalem. The parents of Jerusalem were called the Hittite and the Amorite. And now why that? Well, that's because in Abraham's day, when the Jewish people got our start, this was the land of Canaan, not the land of Israel, not the land of Palestine. The Canaanite tribes lived there, and Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. And the Hittites and the Amorites were simply two of the multiple Canaanite tribes that were living in the land. Well, the picture then of Israel, the nation, then changes to that of a newborn baby girl. She's born and she's abhorred and rejected, and her umbilical cord is not even cut. She's just put out into the wilderness to die of exposure. Abhorred and abused. And that spoke of the beginning of the nation. The nation began in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived. His society and his ancestors were all idol worshipers, but he forsook idol worship. He lived beyond the river. This is the Euphrates River. Whenever you hear that comment, beyond the river, that's what's being talked about. He forsook idol worship. And the God of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land. So he left Ur, he traveled on up to Haran, and then from Haran traveled over into Canaan. This was the time of exposure when he was abhorred and very little care was taken for him. But then God passes by this baby child and he saves her life, he provides for her, and she grows to womanhood and she's ready for marriage. And God passes by her again and chooses to marry her. And so he begins to exalt this child, this young woman, cleans her up, begins to dress her in fine clothes, jewelry, all that, and enters into a covenant relationship with her. And the covenant relationship is symbolic of the covenant of Moses that God entered into with the Jewish people at Mount Sinai that was looked on as a marriage covenant. And there was we take a look at an American view of a bride and probably a Middle Eastern view of a bride. And this is a better view of what a Middle Eastern bride would look like, covered in all kinds of fancy cloth, all kinds of jewels and headdresses, bracelets, nose rings, earrings, all kinds of stuff. Okay, this is the exalted bride, the bride of the Messiah. Excuse me, bride of the Lord. Israel is the wife of the Lord. And he exalted the nation. And the exaltation of the nation is symbolic of the growth of the Jewish kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon's influence extending all the way up here to the Euphrates River. And so this is the extent of the Jewish kingdom, the largest extent of the Jewish kingdom to date, about 70% of the promised land. We'll talk about that more tonight. We've never occupied all the promised land. We do not do so today, but this is the greatest extent. And of course, when Israel was exalted to this great extent, she was well known throughout the whole area. But then in verse 15, things changed. And in verse 15, the exalted wife chose not to depend on and trust her husband God anymore. She trusted in her beauty, and she began to play the harlot. And not only that, she began to use all the things God gave her in this spiritual adultery. In verse 16, Israel used the garments that God had given her. And for example, we see that, an example of that in 2 Kings 23:7, under King Josiah's reforms, he cleaned up the high places and the places where the male cult prostitutes were, and he cleaned up where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. So here, Jewish women were using cloth, the raw materials that God had provided for the nation, the economic prosperity that God had given to the nation to, not to glorify him, but to glorify this idol, Asherah. Well, we didn't stop at using the cloth he gave us. In verse 17, the wife, the queen, began to use her jewelry and began to give her jewelry to these idols and worship them instead of her husband, instead of the Lord. All right, that brings us to the page 180 and verse 18, where we pick up the chapter. Okay, is everybody there? All right, not only did the nation use her garments and her jewelry, her raw material to her prosperity to worship idols, but she went even further and she began to offer her wedding gifts to the idols as well. And three gifts are mentioned in verse 18. So we're at chapter 16, verse 18. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, speaking of the idols, and offered my oil and my incense before them. All right, three marriage gifts are now offered to idols. First of all, the embroidered garments, the very best, the most costly garments that a wife could be clothed in. And what did they do? They clothed the idols that they made out of silver and gold with this cloth. For example, Jeremiah 10, 8 and 9. Jeremiah records, "But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, the hands of a goldsmith." So we see that Israel is worshiping these gold and silver and wooden idols, but they go on. "Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men." So not only did they cover the idols with silver and gold, but also with this cloth. And you know, this is nothing new. This type of practice is still carried out in regard to idol worship. Here is an Indian idol in a small one in a I think it's a home setting, a little shrine in a home. We see the idol here, and the idol is gold colored. I don't know if it's real gold or not, but look what the idol is covered with. All this fancy cloth, orange. It's orange dress. They're using all kinds of embroidered cloth to decorate the background and the headdress of the idol. So, is anything new? Nope. This is what was happening back in Ezekiel's day as well, this kind of a thing. It's even happening today. All right, so that's a sample of that. So we clothed these idols in garments, and then number two, oil was set before them. Number three, incense was set before them. Again, God's resources. And notice on our picture here, what's set before this idol? Flowers, I'm sure, for fragrance. But can an idol smell that? You know, this is the craziness of it. And this is what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel rail against. What are you doing? This is hunks of wood and silver. Yes, question.
How do you know it's a wedding gift?
Because when we look back in the previous verses, these were the things that were given to his bride. This is what God gave to his bride. All righty, so garments, jewelry, wedding gifts offered to idols. But we kept on. We kept on. It didn't stop there. And the next item were the food items in verse 19. Verse 19. "Also, my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. And so it happened, declares the Lord God." So again, the emphasis continues on the fact that God is giving these things. Garments, jewelry, economic resources, agricultural resources, all that the nation had came from God. And those provision, that provision of God's resources was not just minimal. It was the best. It was the bread. It was the fine flour, the oil, the honey. So Israel was provided with a great agricultural prosperity. And notice point four there, the honey. Just to, on a note in your outline, honey was not allowed under the Mosaic law as part of a sacrifice. We see this in Leviticus 2:11. That's a cross-reference there. But it was allowed as part of the first fruits offering. Here's Leviticus 2:11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. So it was prohibited offering under the Mosaic law, but again, it was allowed in the first fruits offering, 2 Chronicles 31, 31:5. Another cross-reference you could put there. The sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought them in abundantly. They brought in abundantly the tithe of all. So that's what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to take these agricultural goods that God gave us, that provided for our sustenance, and offer the first fruits back to Him in thanksgiving. But what were we doing? We were offering them to wood and stone and metal and cloth, to idols. And point B, you set it before them as a sweet savor. So offerings put before the idols. And again, this is nothing new. It's still being practiced today. For example, here's a picture I found on the web, Chinese ancestor worship. And you see the idols, very skillfully done, very carefully painted idols. And what are they clothed in? These gorgeous silk, embroidered silk garments, as though they could feel those garments or use them. I'm told that these guys are the descendants coming out of the ancestors. And then what's set before the ancestors? Here we have fragrant flowers. Here's some incense. Same practice. And what's down here? There's your food offerings, as though these guys were going to consume it. Nothing's new under the sun. It's this kind of practice still happens today. Okay? So we get a glimpse of what was happening in Ezekiel's day through the idol worship that's happening around the world today. All righty. Page 181, verses 20 through 21. All right, we're offering all our material goods to idols rather than to God to praise Him and thank Him, but we didn't stop there. We kept on going, and we got into human sacrifice. And now, as far as our time frames go, now we make a jump. We've been in the past, and at verse 20 through verse 34, we deal with the prophet's present time. This is what was happening during Ezekiel's time of prophesying, during Jeremiah's time. They were contemporaries. This is what's going on. And what's going on during their time is human sacrifice. Verses 20 through 21. Everybody there? All right, verse 20. Moreover, see, there it is. You didn't want to stop at where you were. You weren't satisfied to stop there. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Wow, there we go. Point A on your outline. God says, children, He talks about children who are born to me. The idea of giving Israel children was so that they'd be raised as a godly seed, godly descendants. And that was our responsibility as Jewish mothers and fathers. And that's emphasized in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, 4 through 7, for example. This is our responsibility as parents under the Mosaic law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. What are we to do with the word of God that's in our heart? Just keep it there? No, we're supposed to do something with it. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And by the way, that word sons there is a generic use, your children. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and your daughters, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So there was our responsibility to raise godly seed that would obey the Mosaic law and love God and thank Him. That's what we were supposed to do. But instead, what did we do? Point B. Instead, you have sacrificed them to be devoured. Human sacrifice to Moloch. And we've seen this before, forbidden specifically in Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring and offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. By the way, in the Hebrew, this word Moloch here is a deliberate change in vowel pointing. The actual name of this god was Melech. Melech means king. The rabbis changed the pointing so we know that we're not talking about the King of Kings there, that we're talking about an idol, Moloch. So we're not offering our children to the King of Kings. We're offering to this pagan idea here, this pagan deity. And the practice was very common in Ezekiel's day. You can see point two there. Three references in 2 Kings, three references in Jeremiah. Very common practice in Ezekiel's day. And for those of you who are new to the class, Moloch worship according to Jewish tradition. Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, very well-known French medieval rabbi on Jeremiah 7:31, tells us the Jewish tradition. We don't know exactly what Moloch worship was, but this is the best statement we have regarding it. Moloch was made of copper, and they would heat it up from underneath, and they would heat it up from underneath it with its hands spread out and heated. And they would place the child on its hands, and he would be burnt and moan. And the priests would beat drums so that the father should not hear his son's voice and take pity. So that's Jewish tradition. The Smith's Bible Dictionary adds another idea or two to this tradition. His face, Moloch's face, was that of a calf, and his hands stretched forth like a man who opens his hands to receive something of his neighbor. And they kindled it with fire, and the priest took the babe and put it into the hands of Moloch. And the babe gave up the ghost. So that is the tradition. Here is a possible drawing of Moloch worship, the bronze idol with a fire in interior of the bronze idol, heating it red hot. And here we have the music team doing their worship, drums here and tambourines there, but they're just beating them so loud that you can't hear your neighbor, can't hear the baby, and here's the father. Or the priest offering the child, putting them in the hands of Moloch. And the drums preventing you from hearing the screams. Yes?
What were they trying to achieve through doing
this? Always to gain the favor or thank the god, gain the favor of the god, or thank the god, or gain power to influence the god.
Like the ultimate sacrifice, giving your child.
Sure, sure.
So
yeah.
You think that would
that'd be the ultimate influence on the god. He would be, oh, what a devoted person to me. I'll bless him. That kind of idea, you know. And then here are a couple other illustrations of what Moloch might have looked like. Again, we have the fire on the inside. Here are the arms and the babe dropped on those arms. This is a house Moloch. Who knows? I know. We don't know for sure what it's like, but this is what tradition indicates this horrible, ghastly practice was like. Okay, point two. Point two there. Now, by the way, I only allow a ringtone to be Hatikvah in this class. If your ringtone is Hatikvah, the national anthem of Israel, that's fine. Okay. All righty. And point two, toward the bottom of the page, God makes the rhetorical question, were your whoredoms a small matter? I mean, weren't you satisfied with this other garbage you were doing? You had to go to this, you know, that you have slain my children. And the last comments indicate that there were perhaps other rituals involved in which children were slain. The first step to kill them, and then point two, the second step to burn them, burn the corpse. We don't know exactly what was going on there. All we know is that children were being sacrificed to these idols. Now, how does that statement, "you have slain my children," relate to today? Relate to what? Abortion, huh? You know, what does God say about children? Okay, now the people involved with abortion aren't worshiping idols today, but they ought to keep Psalm 127 verses 3 through 5 in mind. God says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." So God views children as his gifts to us. We were all gifts to our parents, and our children are all gifts to us. Why? To raise up godly seed, you know, not to pervert and to murder and that kind of a thing. So keep those kind of thoughts in mind when we look at what's happening in our society today. All right, so we went into human sacrifice. Page 182, verse 22. What brought on this ghastly practice? Why had Israel gotten into this ghastly practice? Well, it's because Israel had what? Forgotten her past. That's the point. Verse 22. We forgot where we came from. Verse 22. "Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." So God takes the nation back to that picture that started our chapter, when we were abhorred and tossed out in the field to be exposed and to die, and God rescued us. We'd forgotten what God had done for us. And you know, if we forget what God does for us, we can get into this garbage, can't we? We forget a great salvation, the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We forget that, folks, we can get off into horrible things. Yes. You mean? Oh yeah. It's clear from the scripture that the children were being executed. Exactly what Moloch worship is tradition. We don't know exactly what that was, but this is what tradition says it was. Does that answer the question? Or, well, see me at the break then, Will. Okay. All right. So we've looked at the origin and nature of Israel's spiritual adultery. Now, as we move into verses 23 through 29, we look at the extent and magnitude of the idol worship. And the idol worship went beyond the borders of Israel. It's bad enough that it was maybe contained inside our borders, but it extended out and it resulted in political alliances. And so now, starting in verse 23, God begins to deal with the expansion of our idol worship into this kind of an expression. All right, let's start in verse 23 with the wickedness itself. Verse 23. "Then it came about that after all your wickedness," woe to you, declares the Lord God. Verse 23 tells us that after we participated in all this wickedness, it brought God's curse upon us. It brought God's woe upon us. Well, what was the wickedness that we continued to practice? Verse 24. "That you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square." This wickedness involved the building of little shrines everywhere, kind of like that small one that I showed you. Small shrines to these foreign gods, small shrines to these idols. And apparently they were in every street, or perhaps on every rooftop, or at the end of every street. But the point is, exactly what's being said there we may not be sure of, but the point is, everywhere you looked, there was these little shrines all over the place. All over the place. So everyone was involved. And the nation is now characterized by idolatry. Everywhere you go, idols, rather than being characterized by obedience to God. That's the point. You slid into complete idolatry. Everybody was involved. And this idolatry is described as spiritual adultery in verse 25, again using the picture of a harlot. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. So again, points A and B in your outline. The idolatry was everywhere. And then points C and D, the idea there is that Israel aggressively practiced this idolatry, this spiritual adultery. We weren't passive about it. We were aggressive about it. And that led to the political alliances in verses 26 through 29. And these political alliances were made with three nations, and we just added their gods to our pantheon. That's all we did. Hey, this is nice. They're our buddies politically, militarily, so we'll worship their gods as well. And so three key nations are brought out. The first one is the nation of Egypt. And the adultery is brought out in verse 26. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Okay, so this adultery is a picture of spiritual fornication, of worshiping other gods. And we know that the Egyptians had 120 gods. We've looked at five of them in the past. Thoth, we've looked at this guy. They worshiped Horus, the Apis bull, Amon, Ra, the sun god, and 115 more. And that's why the Egyptians are called at parentheses number three, empty parentheses number three, they're called great of flesh. They are denotes their excessive sensuality, their excessive idol worship. And we got involved in it. We liked it. And the purpose, though, notice the purpose at the bottom of the page, to provoke me to anger. It was deliberate. Israel is now involved in a self-generated, deliberate cycle of disobedience. You know, it's like your child. You say, I need you home at 8 o'clock. So they come home at 9. Just to spite you, right? You know, you've seen that. That kind of a thing. And this is what Israel is doing. So here's the cycle that Israel has gotten into. We got involved in idolatry. We loved it. We loved it. We kept going. We weren't satisfied. And our idolatry then led to political political alliances. And those political alliances then led back into more idolatry. And so we're caught in this cycle. We're addicted to idolatry, addicted to political alliances. We're not looking to God and trusting Him. And again, all of it is done in an attitude of deliberate defiance. That's the scary part. All right, page 184. Page 184. We come to God's response to this state of affairs. And we know what God's response is. We've seen it over and over again. You reap what you sow. So basically God says, you want my anger? You got my anger. And a whole lot more. Okay, here it comes, verse 27. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you, and it diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Strong statement, huh? So God, you says, you want my judgment? You'll get my judgment. And how does he do that? First of all, number one, open parentheses, number one, I've diminished your ordinary food. In other words, he brings economic hardship upon the nation. And this is the same point of Hosea 2, verse 9. He's done this before. Therefore, I'll take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine. Whose grain is it? God's. Whose new wine? God's. In its season, I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. So God is going to strip the nation of their economic prosperity. Then secondly, I will deliver you into the will of them that hate you. And the point here is that territory was lost. Occupation of the promised land was lost because of disobedience. And this territory was lost to the Philistines. Interestingly enough, the Philistines were buddies with Egypt as well. But notice the ironical statement, bracket number two there, open bracket number two. The Philistines were ashamed of Israel's conduct. Now, the Philistines were no knights in shining armor either. They were gross idolaters to begin with, but when they looked at Israel, they went, "Ay, ay, ay, those Jews are over the top. You know, I don't want my border to be their border. Ah!" You know, they were ashamed. That's amazing. But remember, God says throughout Ezekiel, you did worse than the nations around you. Now, an example of the territory that was lost is in 2 Chronicles 28:18, and you have that cross-reference under your third bracket there. Here's 2 Chronicles 28:18. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beit Shemesh, Ilon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. So here, because of our disobedience, God is removing from us the enjoyment of the land, enjoyment of the promised land. We haven't lost ownership of it, but we're not allowed to dwell in it. And it went even further because the second nation that we buddied up to was Assyria in verse 28. First Egypt, then Assyria. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. And there's two key words you should circle in your outline there. Point A, you should circle the word insatiable. We wanted more and more alliances, more and more idol worship. And point B there, you should circle the words not satisfied. We were addicted to this. We got addicted to this. We couldn't be satisfied and content with God. And so he judged Israel. Using Assyria in 722, we lost more territory. We lost the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722. And then the final nation that we buddied up to and made political alliances was Chaldea, Babylon, verse 29. You have also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea, and yet even with this, you were not satisfied. And again, that idea that we're addicted to idolatry, never learning the lesson, never willing to trust in God, but running after idols and political alliances. All righty. This brings us to our break. And so I will hand out a handout to you during the break, and we'll pick up a chart that I want to develop after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. Okay, I've given you all a handout, because I want to explore a little principle that is part of a scripture, and it also affects our view of the world today. And the first principle, number one, this is on the front side of your handout. Principle: Jewish ownership of the land is unconditional, based on the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, the Jewish people have been given the Holy Land; it is ours. Period. Unconditional. However, a second principle has to be considered, because every covenant that God enters into with the Jewish people contains discipline for disobedience. Every covenant. Just because a covenant is unconditional does not mean that we can get away with everything. Discipline for disobedience is included. And this is the principle brought out here. Enjoyment of the land blessing, enjoyment of the land promise is what? Contingent on obedience. Now it's like question, yes. Yes, the land of Israel, yes. The whole promised land, yes. This is can be likened to living in here in Irvine. You live in here in Irvine or wherever you live, and you have a house, you have your plot of territory, right? Your home. And you have the title deed to that home. That is yours. But if you're disobedient to the laws of the city of Irvine, and you get in your car drunk and have an accident and bust up somebody else's car or kill somebody and end up in jail for 2 and 3 years, you are not allowed the privilege of living on your territory. You have to go to jail for 6 months, 2 years, whatever, okay? But after you do your debt to society and have suffered the curses of the covenant, breaking the laws of Irvine, when you're let out of jail, you are then allowed to go back to your house, right? It's still your house. You still have the title deed. You can move right back in, correct? Okay, that's similar what's happened to what's happened with Israel. We have the title deed, but our enjoyment of the land is contingent upon our obedience. And we've seen this in verses 27, 28, and 29. I should say maybe even before that. 27, 28, and 29. Now, let's see how this works out in the history of the nation. Turn over your handout to the charts on the other side. How has this worked out in the history of the Jewish people? We're going to fill out this chart step by step. We'll begin with Abraham. Abraham owned only a very, very tiny bit of the land. When the Jewish people got started, our patriarch had to buy his own burial caves, right? Very tiny bit of the land. But when we came out of the Egyptian slavery and entered the land in the time of Judges, the iniquity of the Amorite was full, and we began to conquer the land under the blessing of God. Remember, we were not allowed to go into the land when we were disobedient. We had to wander 40 years before we went into the land. But when we entered the land as an obedient people, we then, under the Judges, gained about 20% of the promised land. Now, under Saul, David, and Solomon, under the United Kingdom, God exalted the Jewish people. And our territory extended to approximately what I believe to be about 70% of the promised land as we did our best to follow God. And here is a map of that territory. We enjoyed about 70% of the land promise. And of course, I'm being generous with this area up here. This yellow area is basically Solomon's economic control, not so much Jewish people living up there. But the territory of Israel went from the Euphrates clear down to the to Eilat at Zion Geber here in the south. So that was the Jewish possession of the land at its greatest extent, our greatest blessing. That's when the queen, the beautiful bride, was exalted to her greatest by God, using the allegory of chapter 16. But then the bride turned her back on her husband, right? Began to commit adultery. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom immediately fell into idol worship, and God allowed the nations around us to reduce our territory. The Philistines, for example, we saw that 2 Chronicles 28:18, the Philistines began to chew away at our land. So we began to enjoy less and less of the land promise. Well, eventually, God judged the northern kingdom for its idolatry, and we lost the entire northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722. So our land was now reduced to maybe 30% of the land promise. And then we continued to be disobedient to God, and finally the Babylonians came along. God used them to cast us into the 70-year Babylonian exile when only a tiny, tiny fraction of Jewish people were left in the land. After 70 years, though, we returned and we began to occupy more and more of the promised land. We were more obedient to God. During the Hellenistic period, the Maccabees threw off the Greek yoke and tried to live for the Lord, and we gained back to maybe 30 or 40% of the promised land. But then in 63 BC, the Romans came in, Pompey, and the Romans began to oppress us, and finally, our territory reduced even more. And the Roman oppression reached its height after the first and second Jewish revolts, and we were again cast out of the land for our disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. And part of that disobedience was the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. So by the end of the first century, or I should say by about 135 AD, in the middle of the second century, we are experiencing our first worldwide dispersion. So you see how our ownership of the Promised Land has expanded and contracted depending on our faith in God. Be very clear, I think, okay? Well, we're still in the dispersion right now, yes. Okay, let's pick this up in modern day, okay? The next chart, bottom chart, very similar chart. We pick it up with the first worldwide dispersion, where just a tiny, tiny fraction of Jewish people lived in the land. And we didn't enjoy the benefits of the land covenant. But the first worldwide regathering began about 1839 with the beginning of the Zionist movement. We and Jewish people began to trickle back into the land of Israel. That lasted about 100 years. And then in 1948, the nation of Israel was formally born with the War of Independence. And with the War of Independence, we conquered about 30% of the Promised Land again. We occupied about 30% of the Promised Land. Then in the Six-Day War of 1967, we gained more territory, the West Bank and Gaza. So the Jewish people are now occupying more of the Promised Land. Now in the Yom Kippur War of 1973, things stayed pretty much the same. In the Lebanon War of 1982, territorial gains remained consistent. In the Gulf War of 1990, Saddam Hussein threw his Scuds at us and we kind of remained on the sidelines, but the territory remained the same. Then, after the Gulf War, the whole situation in the Middle East was changed quite a bit, and the so-called peace process began in 1991, and we've lost territory. We lost the Gaza Strip by now. We may very well lose the West Bank. It may become a Palestinian state. We don't know. And so this peace process is behind us. We don't know what is ahead of us. We're now in what I call the near future. What will happen in the near future? Well, we really don't know. There may be more expansions and or contractions to come in the history of the Jewish people, history of Israel. We may give up the West Bank to a Palestinian state. We may not. We'll see. The Russian invasion of Israel is due. Who knows how that's going to affect the territory that the Jewish people occupy. So we don't know what's going to happen in the near future. All we know is that the enjoyment of the Promised Land expands and contracts over time. And that's what we're seeing today. Now we do know, however, that sometime in the future, in the more distant future, we'll experience the second worldwide dispersion when the Antichrist breaks his seven-year covenant that we enter into with him. And in the middle of that covenant, he begins his tribulation holocaust, and we are on the run again out of the land. Matthew 24, Revelation 12. The Jewish people are cast out of the land one more time on a worldwide basis. And that very short and very intense diaspora will last only 3.5 years, and then we will come to faith in Yeshua. We will call for him to return. He will return to save us, defeat his enemies, and guess what? Set up the Messianic Kingdom. And in preparation for the Messianic Kingdom, we will experience this second worldwide regathering spoken of in Isaiah 11, 11, and 12. That second worldwide regathering is in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. So we will not occupy all the Promised Land until the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. Question, Don.
We'd be justified then under near future, putting in parentheses the rapture.
Well, the rapture will occur sometime in the near future. Yeah, if you want to put that in, go ahead. You know, that doesn't really relate to the land promise, but yeah, that's one of the items we have to look forward to. We have in this near future list is the Russian invasion of Israel, the rapture. Those two items lie in there. Marlene.
Well, if the land is not currently occupied, is anybody on it?
Yes, people are on it now. Just a second. One more. I'll show you that in just a second. Okay. Question.
With the rebirth of the nation of Israel, is there a
Well, yeah, the Zionist movement was basically secular. There was a strong element of religious Zionism involved in there, and there always has been a yearning of in the Orthodox mind for return. So there was a certain amount of faith in there, although, again, the majority of the Zionists were secular. Yeah. Okay, now, what will this look like in the Promised Land? We'll get into this when we get into the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, but this is the borders of the Promised Land as we see them today. This is Jewish occupation of the Promised Land, about 30 to 40% of what we will own. When the kingdom is instituted, our boundaries will expand to something like that. That's what I believe our boundaries will look like, from the Euphrates River here, clear down to the Gulf of Eilat. And we'll get into that in more detail, why I believe that this is the boundaries of the Promised Land. Basically, this is the whole western arm of the Fertile Crescent. Now, this map is based on current geography. Now, we know that during the tribulation period, there'll be massive geological and geographic changes that will occur to planet Earth. We know that the Mediterranean Sea will be identifiable. We know that the Dead Sea will be identifiable. We know that Millennial Mount Zion will be sitting right here. So we know that there has to be some changes to the borders of Israel. I don't know what they are, so all I can do is draw borders about on the geography that we know today. But keep in mind, this will have to be modified when the reality comes to pass. It will be a little different than this, okay? So that's when we will occupy all the Promised Land. So the expansion and contraction that you see today is simply part of the times of the Gentiles, part of what we should experience as we look at the nation of Israel. We shouldn't get all hyped up about it and anxious about it. God is in control. It's all going exactly the way the Bible says it should go. Okay, any questions? All righty. Well, that principle, I brought out that principle because we saw that principle in action in verses 27, 28, and 29, page 184 of your outline. Losing territory, losing the benefits of the land promised because of disobedience. All right, as we turn to page 185, God begins to look at our degradation as we slip further and further and further into these abominable practices. And we start by looking at the weakness of Israel's heart in verse 30. Verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. And so Israel's heart is weak. It's weak toward her husband. That's the point. It's strong toward idolatry. It's strong toward disloyalty. But it's weak toward her husband, toward God. So she's guilty of spiritual harlotry. The nature of the idolatry is brought out in verse 31. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. Now, her idolatry, point A there, consists of multitudes and multitudes of idols. Every way, every house, every street, everywhere you look, you see these shrines in Jerusalem. But this idol worship is different from the nations around because, point B, the harlotry, you have not been as a harlot because you scorn hire. Normally, a harlot is paid by the customer. But point two, you don't accept pay. Very unusual. You love this idolatry. Your motivation is not the pay. It's the idolatry. And not only that, you are more than an unusual harlot. You are an adulterous wife, verse 32. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And again, not only is she a harlot, but she commits adultery. And point three at the bottom of the page, you take strangers instead of your husband is a statement of extreme disdain and disgust. God is fed up. Just like a number of you shuddered when we talked about sacrificing your child. Well, you see that same shudder is what God feels when he sees us doing that kind of thing. Page 186. We see that this harlotry is different, and now the uniqueness of this harlotry, this spiritual adultery, is described in verse 33. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers and bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. So again, it's repeated. What's the normal? Point A. The normal, the customer pays the harlot. But Israel is not normal. She is paying the customer. She is paying the customer. The reverse of what normally happens. And that's the point of point D, parentheses D. In idolatry, Israel is giving up goods to those gods, to the idols, instead of receiving gifts from her own God. So she's giving these offerings to the idols. And it's different from all the nations around her. Verse 34, no one else follows this pattern. No one else follows this pattern. Verse 34, thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Sinking deeper and deeper into degradation. Now at the bottom of page 186, we come to the punishment that this pattern of life deserves. And as we do this, we move into a different time frame. Up to this point, we've been in the prophet's present time, what's going on that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are witnessing. But now, as we move into verses 35 through 52, we move into the near future. And we look at the judgment that's going to come upon the nation, the Babylonian judgment. Now, we will take a jump into the Messianic kingdom after verse 52. But right now, we move to the near future. And so the new subject comes to Jeremiah in verse 35. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So that command is given to the Jewish people, to Jerusalem. She's called a harlot. She will receive the judgment of a harlot. She will receive a judgment commensurate with her sin. Page 187. Again, the cause of the judgment is stated so that there is absolutely no doubt that this is just and right. You know, this seems so harsh and horrible, but when you look at what God has been witnessing and what we've been doing, you see that this is proper. All right, verse 36. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Now here is the cause for the judgment that's coming. It's filthiness. Point A, three kinds of filth are described. Point B, your nakedness is uncovered through your whoredoms and your lovers. That's a reference to the political alliances. So the first kind of filth is your political alliances, depending on other nations rather than the Lord God himself. Point C is the second filth, references to idols. And so that's the idol worship, that the cycle of idol worship that Israel's involved in. And then point three speaks of the blood of your children. That's the child sacrifice that Israel was involved in. Three kinds of filthiness: political alliances, idol worship, and then child sacrifice. Because of these things comes punishment in verse 37. Notice verse 37. Therefore, because of these things, behold, I will gather all your lovers whom you took pleasure with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. And so I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. All right, point B, I will gather all your lovers, a reference to the political alliances. Now, in regard to the nations around Israel, Some were her friends, point two, point B2 there, the ones you've loved, those were her friends. But not everybody was friendly to Israel. Some were her enemies, point three. So God is going to take all your friends and all your enemies, and point C, I'm going to bring them against you from every side to punish you. Everyone is going to be involved in this. And that's the same point that's made in Hosea 2:10 at the bottom of the page in Lamentations 1:2. Here's how Lamentations 1:2 reads. We see that everybody is going to come against Jerusalem. Jeremiah laments, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess," look at that royal picture again, the nation described as God's queen, as God's princess, the wife of the Lord. "She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. I will take all the nations around you, your friends and your enemies, and bring judgment upon you." It's exactly what Jeremiah witnessed. Page 188. In verse 38, we come to the nature of the punishment. The nature of the punishment. Verse 38. God continues his allegory. "Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." So he's going to judge Israel like women who break wedlock. That's women who commit adultery. He's going to judge Israel like those who have shed blood. That's a reference to the human sacrifice. And those practices bring out God's wrath and God's jealousy. His wrath because they are so abominable, his jealousy because they're turning away from their rightful husband, the Lord himself. And we see that the death penalty was the proper penalty under the Mosaic law. Some cross references for you there. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10 speaks of this death penalty. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That was the penalty for adultery. And then Deuteronomy 22:22, same thing. "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." That kind of behavior brings on God's wrath. And so he begins to describe the punishment in the first part of verse 39. Verse 39. "I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places." And so the first aspect of the punishment is the destruction of all these idolatrous shrines and centers all over the land and every street on every house. They will be destroyed. And then the nation will be stripped in verse 39, second part of the verse. "They will strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare." And so this stripping of your clothes was a standard punishment for those guilty of adultery. And notice what God says. "I'm going to take the jewels, I'm going to take the clothes, you're going to be naked and bare." And the point is point C at the bottom of the page. Israel is going to be reduced to the condition that she was in when God chose to rescue her, when God chose to marry her. She had no clothes, she was naked, she was bare, she was filthy, and so she's going to be reduced to the stage in which she started out.
When did this happen?
This was completed in 586 with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple and the city, and the dispersion of the Jewish people into Babylon. Yes, question?
Is this another view of Ezekiel 9?
Ezekiel 9. I'd have to go.
That's where the man was born, and the man came in to destroy the city of Jerusalem.
Right, yes. Jerusalem is to be destroyed. Yeah, another picture, another view of that destruction by the Babylonians, yes. Yes, there are those who will be spared. Some are the faithful remnant. Some are unbelievers who will testify as to what happened. God will spare a remnant, some faithful, some unfaithful. Yeah. We're getting a more complete picture of all that as we go along. We have to bring all the data together into the pot and say, look at all that was happening. All righty, page 189. The execution of the punishment. Actually, the execution of the adulterous wife, verse 40. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. There's the execution of the adulteress. Then the adulteress will be burned in verse 41, first part of verse 41. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. And of course, Jerusalem was burned. The temple was burned. The Babylonians totally leveled the city. And notice, he will execute judgments in the sight of many women. This will be a public discipline. Everyone will see it. And some commentators feel that this statement indicates that this was a practice to warn other women not to become adulterous. They would have stoned the adulterous woman in front of other women, you know, to say to them, don't you do this either. This is what your fate will be. But the parallel is that Judah will be destroyed in front of other nations. And they will wag their head at her and mock her. And this punishment is in keeping with the law of Moses, for actually Leviticus 20 verse 14 speaks of incest, and Leviticus 21:9 speaks of harlotry. So these are punishments in keeping with the law of Moses for incest and harlotry. Here's Leviticus 20:14. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be what? Burned with fire. That was the method of execution, not just stoning. Stoning was not the only method Israel was to use. Burning with fire was another. So that there be no immorality in your midst. And then Leviticus 21:9. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she will be what? Burned with fire. So we have two ways of executing the offender, burning with fire and stoning. Now, there will be two results of this judgment. When it all gets done, we'll finish up page 189 with the first result. We'll pick up the second result next week. And we finish up verse 41 with the result on the first person, and that is the wife. The result of all this on the wife, verse 41. Second part of the verse. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So why does God do this? To be mean and spiteful and vengeful? No, he does it in order to get Israel to stop these abominable practices. Get Israel back to knowing who is God and who they should be trusting, and burning these idols, getting rid of these idols. So it's discipline in order to bring the behavior to a stop. And Israel is to learn how dirty and filthy and abominable the sin of idolatry is. All right, next week we'll pick it up on page 190 with the result on the husband. And the husband, of course, is God himself. What will be the result for him? All righty. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll pick it up next week. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, kind of a sobering picture of the history of the Jewish nation, moving from exaltation into degradation, into addiction, getting to the point where we're never satisfied, insatiable, never content. And of course here the addiction is idolatry, turning against you, turning our back on you and trusting the world and all that the world offers. So Lord, help us to learn a lesson from the mistakes of the nation Israel. You say that all Scripture is inspired and useful for doctrine, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. And here we get a look at what addiction can be like. And we ask, Lord, that if we start getting off on that kind of a path, turning our back on you, getting involved in something that we shouldn't be involved, finding that it's got its hold on us and that we're insatiably practicing it, Lord, help us to look at this chapter and say, I have got to stop this. I've got to put this to a stop, because that just means I'm turning my back on you and worshiping something other than you. I've created an idol in my heart, an idol in my behavior. And so, Lord, help us when we realize that to look to you in faith and use 1 John 1:9, just confess our sins, receive cleansing, and then move on. And then help us, Lord, to, because of our change and our desire to live godly lives, to be a bright and shining light for you in our area of influence, so that we can share these kinds of principles with those around us and lead those who don't know you to faith and to salvation. And so we ask you to use this chapter in our lives in this manner, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we'll pick it up next week. See you next week then.